our scripture reading this morning, I'd like you to turn with me in the Bible to Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired letter to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 2, in the Pew Bibles, page 1117, we'll begin reading at verse 17 of Romans chapter 2. Just very briefly, in terms of context, these are the last couple of sermons, second to third last sermons from the series of Romans I'm preaching presently. We'll be taking it up again after a brief interlude for Easter at the Hope Church in Brampton. And the book of Romans is rich. The book of Romans is quite familiar to most of us, but also fairly elaborate in the Apostle Paul's argument. The Apostle Paul's concern is that people would live in the joy that he has come to know in the gospel. He's eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome, Romans 1 verse 15. Why is that? Because, he says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. After having said that, in verse 18 of chapter 1, he begins to lay out the reason this is so important. Because, as verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we are further along into chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is still, you might say, on that subject, on the reality of judgment. The reality of the wrath of God, not just for those people out there, but for covenant people too. And that's where we find ourselves, and the Apostle Paul is seeking to bring that home. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the fact that we would not miss the good news of the gospel and salvation in Jesus Christ. So take up at verse 17 of chapter 2, page 1117. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing. Do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. If you keep your Bibles open, I encourage you to do so if you're able. I'll direct us this morning to the verses 25 through 29, which will be our focus in our preaching this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, We've had the privilege again this morning of witnessing a baptism. No, not a circumcision, but a baptism. And if I may be so bold, I believe that in terms of our context here and our understanding as New Testament Christians, it is entirely proper for us to make application with regard to the Apostle Paul's words and his context in that transitional time to the New Testament church at Rome. In such a way as this, I could read the words of verses 28 and 29 this way: "For no one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. But a Christian is one inwardly, and baptism is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." I trust you'll appreciate that is a legitimate and faithful application of what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here this morning, and I trust you can begin to appreciate as well the relevance for what we've seen, and the relevance for who we are, and the relevance for how we respond to the promises of God, what they mean for us. Baptism is something that Christians talk about often. Sadly, it's something that Christians have their internal debates about in terms of for whom these promises are, to whom they are to be given. We understand, as we have seen with our eyes and as we have been reminded from the teaching of Scripture, that God is pleased to make covenant. God is pleased to make promises. God is pleased to sign and seal those promises to believers and to their children. If you're not a believer here this morning, if you've not been baptized, you may wonder what all of the concern, what all of the fuss is about. I urge every one of us to have a sense of urgency with regard to the fact that God has made good and precious promises. He's done so for baby Asher, and he's done so for many of us who are here. And if you don't know that blessing, you want to know it, and you want to know this God. I'm also put in mind this morning of words that we have sung just a moment ago as we stood round the font. The words from hymn 192, I'm thinking of the fourth stanza. "They now the outward sign receive, wilt thou the Holy Spirit give." So you understand, we don't have the idea that baptism is a thing in and of itself, or that baptism has some sort of magical, superstitious power. We don't believe that a person is saved because they are baptized, or that their baptism saves them. The Bible teaches us the blessing of salvation proclaimed in baptism is in the way of the answer of a good conscience. It's in the way of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it only makes sense as we think about these things that we can acknowledge, even from our own experience, that there are, sadly, countless thousands upon thousands of people who have been baptized into the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who died in their sins, who died apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are, as a result, living a Christless eternity in hell. Baptism itself doesn't save us. So we may ask, what's the point? I think that may be a question. What is the point? And my urgency this morning is to have us appreciate what God is pointing us toward in the signs and seals He gives us. You understand that will have much relevance, I pray, for Asher, for his parents, for a congregation of God's people, and for all of us as we raise our children, for all of us as we seek to know and trust this God and live for his glory. I want to speak this morning about making it real. Making it real. We're taught in our tradition from the scriptures that when God baptizes us into the name of God the Holy Spirit, the blessing that is signed and sealed to us, the promise that is given to us in terms of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that he will impart to us the things that are ours in Christ. He makes them things real. That's the ministry of the Spirit talked about in John chapter 16. Jesus says, he will take of what is mine and he will declare it to you. And he will glorify me. It's by the glorious work of the Holy Spirit that everything we've seen with our eyes is made real in our lives. And that's what we look for. That's what we pray for. That's what we work for. Seeing where God's signs and seals are pointing. They're pointing us to Jesus. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make that reality real in our lives. Seeing, knowing, embracing, and enjoying what God is pointing us toward in Jesus Christ. Now we have three things to consider together this morning. There is, in the first place, the value of God's signs and seals. Is there any value to what we've done here this morning? Yes, of course. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about, and that's what he's going to unpack for us. And by the grace of God, Lord willing, we hope to delve further into what the Apostle Paul is saying about that as we broach chapter 3 this afternoon, Lord willing. First of all, the value of God's signs and seals. But then the warning that comes out of Paul's words here, the devaluing of God's signs and seals. And then thirdly, the reality they point to. Our text at verse 25 begins with these words. The Apostle Paul says, for indeed, a circumcision indeed is of value. It is of value. And just a few words just to confirm maybe my boldness in terms of paraphrasing the language of the Apostle Paul and replacing Jew with Christian and circumcision with baptism. We, of course, understand that that is the teaching of the Bible. We've read also in our form the allusion to the fact that in Colossians 2, the verses 11 through 13, we are taught that baptism has replaced circumcision. Jesus Christ has laid down his life once and for all. He has shed his blood once and for all for the salvation of sinners. There is, therefore, no longer any need for a bloody sacrament like the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. It's replaced with the sacrament of baptism. So, whatever Paul says here about the value of circumcision, we are applying this morning to the value for us as New Testament Christians in the sacrament of baptism. In order for us to make that application, we need to understand what the Apostle Paul was doing. I summarized that briefly already in terms of the whole argument in the first three chapters of Romans. And as I said, after 1 verse 18, the teaching is a little bit heavy. The teaching is a little bit difficult in terms of its emphasis on sin and judgment, our unworthiness before God, and our need for the gospel. One pastor I heard preach on this section of scripture spoke of how a little child at the end of the service brought a little paper. Sometimes little children do as they make their designs or take some notes or draw some pictures during the service, and brought this piece of paper to the pastor, and it, with the scribbles of the picture of the pastor in the pulpit, in addition to that, there were words on the bottom that said, God is good and we are bad. And I suppose the child sort of got it, what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this section. But that's not the only thing that we hear. The reason we want to hear these things is for the sake of the gospel. Now, if we back up just a little bit, the Apostle Paul has been sort of going on about the wickedness of those folk out there, the Gentiles, who he says, going on at verse 118 and following, they know better because everybody knows God. And then when he describes what a life, the life around us outside of fellowship with God is like, he speaks of what it is to be given over by God, and he speaks of sexual perversion and sexual confusion and all of those things that we might be comfortable to say are out there and not about us. But as we come to where we are in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is saying, but I'm talking about you too. I don't want us to be comfortable, is what he's saying, with pointing the finger at other folk out there. This reality about the problem of our sin and our need for the Lord Jesus Christ is one that every one of us needs to face. So when he gets to 2 verse 17, just a quick summary there, he's talking about the fact, well, you boast about the fact you've got the law, you've got the Bible, you know stuff, you're even teachers of others, but do you keep it? Can that law save you? No, it can't. Because we are sinners. And where his hearers would have becoming uncomfortable with what he's saying, you could envision them thinking to themselves, yeah, but we've been circumcised, have we not? We've been circumcised. That means we're children of Abraham. And that means everything's going to be okay. And so Paul says at verse 25, for circumcision is indeed of value. Yes, it is. But he needs to challenge them in terms of what we might call a lazy or a presumptuous way of resting in their circumcision. Resting in the signs and seals of God. We can do that with baptism, right? We can say, well, I've been baptized. That means I must be going to heaven. The Jews actually had this thought that it was Abraham who guarded the doors of heaven, and what he checked to see as people came to be admitted to heaven was whether or not they were circumcised, and if they were not, they were to be considered Gentile dogs and not worthy. And what the Apostle Paul is making plain here is you don't get it. Your confidence is not in the sign and seal in and of itself. Your confidence must be in where that sign and seal has been pointing you. Yes, it has value. Yes, what we've done here this morning has value, great value. For the encouragement of God's covenant people, for the encouragement of families, for the encouragement of little ones who receive the signs and seals of God's promise, great value. When Abraham was told to be circumcised and to circumcise his children, God made glorious promises. He said, I'm going to be your God. I am your God, and I will be God to your children and your descendants after you. For an everlasting covenant. This is forever. That's a value. That's God placing his sign and seal. In the Old Testament with circumcision, in the New Testament, church days with baptism. God is saying, I will be your God. I love you. You can trust me. You must follow me. You may know the blessing that I will forgive you if you come to me and acknowledge your sin. I will be your God. And in the Old Testament, the particular picture of circumcision, that cutting into the flesh, was God saying that by this sign and seal, I'm also declaring that you are cut off from your sin. You are cut off from the way of sinfulness. You are cut off from your worldly ways. That's a value, isn't it? We have seen that, and we've been reminded of that in terms of baptism, marking us out as distinct. And we didn't deserve to be distinct. We didn't earn anything, but God is saying, you are set apart from the world. That's a value. You see, we are to be encouraged in the great value God gives us in the signs and seals. Here's a picture. A picture of what it means to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And here's a promise, a seal. I mean it. I mean it, God says. I'm faithful. You can trust me. That is of great, great value. That's what Asher will need to hear as he grows up. That's what we teach our children as they grow up. You look to Jesus. This sacrament is pointing you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit makes it real in our lives when we're pointed to Jesus. Let's consider in the second place the possibility of devaluing God's signs and seals. Paul says, again at verse 25, your circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, that's a pretty poignant statement. Almost a scary statement, you could say. If you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Or your baptism becomes unbaptism. And what he's saying here is not, okay, well, it's just as if you've never been baptized, just as if you've never been circumcised. You don't get uncircumcised. And you don't get unbaptized in that way. That's not what he means. What he means here is if you live in careless, faithless disobedience at a distance from God and say, it doesn't matter because I've been baptized or I've been circumcised, as the Old Testament folk would say it, that's a dangerous place to be. It's not merely as though your baptism never happened. It becomes more than just non-baptism. Unbaptism means, or uncircumcision means, it becomes the very opposite. When God places his sign and seal upon us, he declares his blessing. But in the way of rebellion and unbelief and keeping a distance from God, that blessing turns into the very opposite. It turns into curse. And the Apostle Paul would have his hearers, and he would have us who read the Bible today, understand the seriousness of that. It's also possible, in our lazy, presumptive faithlessness, to overvalue the sacrament. What I mean by that is that when you place such an emphasis on the sacrament itself that you're not thinking about God and you're not thinking about Jesus and you're not looking to Jesus, that is to overvalue the sacrament in and of itself, and that is to devalue it. Because it points us to Jesus. Now, this is strong language the Apostle Paul is using. This is a serious, serious thing. Should your baptism become unbaptism for you? Some who have gone before us have said, you may have heard that from my mouth before, you can drown in the waters of baptism. If you're not trusting in the Lord. Maybe, probably not maybe, it makes us uncomfortable. Maybe it makes some of you particularly uncomfortable. Is there no hope? Have I blown it? Is there nothing I can do? That's why I'm saying Paul's language here, circumcision become uncircumcision, is not to suggest you have become uncircumcised. God's promises stand. God remains faithful. That's not to suggest, oh, God is faithful, I'm going to be okay anyway because I was baptized. No, God remains faithful to his promise. His promise is he will bless you. When you know the blessing that this is real in Christ, he will bless you in the way of faith. And God's promise, as we've heard, also carries with it a threat in the way of unbelief. But the fact that God remains faithful must be an encouragement. I hope it's an encouragement to anyone I speak to this morning who is struggling right now and saying, I don't know, I'm afraid, I've messed up badly. No, God is always faithful. You go to him. You plead upon his promises. You embrace what he has said to you in your baptism. You see that he's been pointing you to Jesus all along. God's promises are real. God's promises remain. And we need to think about that as we raise our children as well, as they struggle with sin, as we all do. Maybe we'd be inclined to say, did God really make a promise to me? And here we would say, in terms of the way God is, in terms of who God is, yes, he did. And yes, he means it. And yes, it stands. Trust him. Run to him. Come home to him. The promises are real. Are you real? Is Jesus real in your life? That's the question. And that's what the baptismal font is pointing us toward. Is Jesus real in your life? And our little ones have the glorious advantage. We'll consider our advantages a little bit this afternoon. The glorious advantage of living in a setting where they themselves are being pointed again and again to Jesus. Our little ones sin like their mommies and daddies do. But they may be encouraged. God has made promises to you. You go and trust him. You can confess your sins to him, and he will forgive you. He promised. He means it. And as we grow up, hearing that, responding to that, praying in light of that, we're able to say, Jesus is real. Jesus is real in my life. The Holy Spirit makes it real, makes him real for me. And God has promised me that blessing. The third thing this morning, the reality, these signs and seals God has given us, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, the reality is Jesus. The finished work of Jesus, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. But it's a matter of the heart. Here's the point. It is a matter of the heart. I'll read those words of 28 and 29 again, if you'll bear with me, paraphrasing in the way we would apply them to ourselves as New Covenant people. For no one is a Christian who is merely one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. But a Christian is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. It's a matter of the heart. A matter of the heart. And it's always been that way. Where's your heart? This is how we need to be speaking to our children. Where is your heart? If I may say, just in passing, sometimes in our discussions with each other, sometimes in the struggles perhaps people have in terms of, should we actually believe in infant baptism or not? We have people who are coming to the realization that there's something about my heart that I need to address. A pastor colleague of mine put it this way, and I think it's helpful, and I want you to think about it. Sometimes there are people who have made a move in their thinking and commitments from a covenantal position to what others might call a believer's baptism position. And typically when that happens, the reasons are, you might say heart reasons, the reasons are experiential. But when others make the move the other way, I just performed a wedding for a couple where I could say that is the case, just next door here yesterday, and they're going to join our church together. When the direction is the other way, the reasons are not experiential per se, they are exegetical. This is what we have learned from the Bible. I'd urge you to speak to your pastor about that. The thing we need to appreciate is that we must not ultimately put one against the other. We want to stand on what the Bible says. We want to stand on what God promises us, and we want to enjoy it. It is a matter of the heart. But God meant what he said. I just want to go through a couple of Old Testament passages to make a point. Sometimes it is said, well, circumcision, that was just an outward thing. That was a physical thing, an outward thing. And that was an Old Testament thing that it's different now because today it's a matter of the heart. No, it was always a matter of the heart. What does God say to his people in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16? Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. The translation I still read says stiff-necked, stiff-necked. I think our kids know what that is, to be stiff-necked. Maybe they've seen that in their parents, stiff-necked. Stubborn. Circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Be no longer stiff-necked. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, upon the basis of God's promise there, the basis of his command, he goes on to encourage us in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is what Moses said of God, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. God will do it. And the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. God's going to do it. He tells you to do it. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and he will do it. It's the very same thing in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then, again, following up on the command, the encouragement in the kindness and grace of God. Jeremiah 9, verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 7, marvel not that I say to you, ye all must be born again. It's a matter of the heart. It was Stephen picking up on the language of uncircumcised hearts and stiff-necked, stubborn people, who said to the leaders of the Jews in Acts 7, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." These are the leaders of the Jews. They were circumcised. But Paul is helping us to understand he is not a Jew who is one who is merely that outwardly. Yes, he's a Jew physically. And we say the same thing of baptized people, baptized children. We call them Christian. They belong to a Christian church. They belong to a Christian family. We trust the best of them. But not everybody who is called a Christian knows Jesus. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. It is a matter of the heart. Where is your heart? Can you imagine, if we may use the wedding ring as a bit of an analogy to a sacrament? It's not a sacrament. Marriage is not a sacrament. It's not a sign and a seal, but it is a sign. It's a sign of commitment. Can you imagine a man wearing a wedding ring who has been grossly and seriously and continuously committing adultery with other women other than his wife, and then saying, "But I've got a wedding ring. That means I'm married." Well, yes, he's married, and that's why what you've done is so serious and so ugly. And there is a brokenness. Where is your heart? And that's the challenge for every one of us in terms of the fact you've been baptized. That means you have God's promises. You may say you belong to the Christian church. You may say you belong to Jesus. But where's your heart? Has Jesus become real in your life? As parents and as church, this is our task, to show our children the reality of Jesus, the reality of his mercies, the blessing that God's promises are sure. You can trust him. Our passage ends speaking of it as a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And then it says, his praise is not from man, but from God. You know, as we trust in the Lord, sometimes the world around us will think we're kind of crazy. Probably not praising us for what we're doing. But in the end of the day, we don't really care, because what does God say? What does God think? God delights in those who trust in Jesus. And God is pleased to remind us he keeps his promises. Trust me. And your praise will be from God. Trust him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the kindness you show. We thank you for the way you bind yourself to us in covenant-keeping love. And we pray that you would enable us to see what you are saying, to know the blessing that has been promised us as we rest in Jesus Christ. Enable us to teach our children. You've been pointing us to him all along. Enable us to to be able to speak with our children the way the Bible does. My son, where is your heart? Where's your heart? Lord, we pray that you will work mightily in each of our lives, that we may rejoice in all that you've promised us, that we may rest in all that Jesus Christ has done. We pray that you would encourage us to be a blessing in the joy of our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.